is from Galatians chapter 3, verses 10 through 14. If you're following in a pew Bible, it's page 973. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, "Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them." Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree." So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you've given us your Son, that you made him who knew no sin to become sin, that we might become his righteousness. We thank you that Jesus Christ took on the cross to become a curse for us, and that through him we might be forgiven. I pray that you would open our eyes to your word this morning, that you would give us wisdom and understanding to rejoice in what Paul has written here concerning our justification by faith, that through faith we are forgiven, not by our works. And that we might understand what Paul is writing to the Galatian churches here, and that might encourage us in our faith, and that we might rejoice in knowing that we cannot earn our salvation, but Christ has already accomplished the finished work of salvation on the cross, and it is given freely to those who believe. And it's in Jesus' wonderful name we pray. Amen. So this morning, I might have you flipping a few pages. And so in a minute, I'm going to give you a few page numbers that you can write down ahead of time. So if you are following in a pew Bible, you can flip between those pages, but I will also give you the text ahead of time. But before we get there, I want to draw your attention to a scene in the Chronicles of Narnia. In the first book, in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, following Aslan's death, and the stone table breaks, there is a peculiar event that occurs. So, tracing back through C.S. Lewis's allegory for the gospel, in the penalty that's given for Edmund's treachery, the penalty is death. But in that circumstance, Aslan takes his place, and Aslan then gives himself over to the White Witch, and the White Witch puts Aslan to death. And this is because their law stated that all traitors were given over to the White Witch. And this is what's the law that's written on that stone table. And this law in the land of Narnia is known as deep magic. It's not magic, but it's law. And that's the table that Aslan is sacrificed on has this law written on it. And so when the sacrifice occurred, the stone table breaks. Aslan knew this would occur, and he tells the Pevensey girls, Lucy and Susan, about this. And this is this is the dialogue that he states after he had come back to life. He states, it means that though the witch knew the deep magic, there's a magic deeper still which she did not know. Her knowledge goes back only to the dawn of time. But if she could have looked a little further back, into the stillness and darkness before time dawned, she would have read there a different incantation. She would have known that when a willing victim who had committed no treachery was killed in a traitor's stead, the table would crack and death itself would start working backwards. So when Aslan refers to the deeper magic, he's saying that she knew, the White Witch knew part of the Law of Narnia, but she didn't have an understanding of the entire Law of Narnia. And so the law was much deeper and greater than what she understood. And so this, while this allegory for Christ and for the Christian story and the gospel does very much look at and seat us well within how we understand Christ, and that the law was much greater simply than what was understood at the time. But yet, what Aslan is doing is he's referring to this deeper magic is essentially just exposing all of the law. And it's quite similar to what Paul's doing here. So, to recap, the Gentile converts, or those who in the Church of Galatia, the churches of Galatia, they had some understanding of the Old Testament law. They understood Genesis 17, and Genesis 17 is the command for circumcision and the covenant of circumcision that's given to Abraham. And so what Paul did, as we look at last week's text, if we remember back to last week's text, Paul goes to Genesis 12 and Genesis 15. So Paul goes to a text before Genesis 17 to show that Abraham was justified by faith, which is what we read in Genesis 15 last week, that it was by faith that Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. So Abraham goes before the text that has been deceiving or been used rather to deceive these churches. And then today, Abraham will go after the text. And so what he's showing is they've understood part of this law, but now he's going to help them understand more of the law and understand how that applies to the people here. Abraham was justified by faith before he was circumcised. And now Paul is going to show that if they even go to the point of trying to keep this law, it will still not work well for them. So Paul is going to show them through the law how what they're trying to do by trying to earn their salvation by keeping the law is not going to work out for them. He's showing them how the law is much deeper than circumcision, and it requires more than just a mere cutting of the flesh, and how it requires more than just what they do or do not eat. Though it's not a hidden law, it's not a deeper law, it's all the same law that was present to them. It's no secret books or anything of the sort, but if they read the whole law, they wouldn't be caught up in thinking they'd be saved merely by a cutting of the flesh. So in the five verses that we're looking at this morning, Paul roots his argument in teaching from the Old Testament. And three of those four verses are from the Old Testament law. The other one is from the prophets, and then in the final verse that doesn't have a quote, he still references Genesis once again. And so what Paul is doing is creating a sort of systematic theology, as it were, composed of the whole Old Testament to teach them about justification by faith. And so again, justification being this legal declaration that when God declares someone justified, he has changed their legal status from being guilty of sins to being just, to being made righteous in Christ. And so I'm going to give you those references ahead of time so you can either write them down or put a finger or multiple fingers in those texts to flip over. In verse 10, and I'll mention these as we get there, to each reference as well. But in verse 10, Paul references Deuteronomy 27, verse 26. If you're in a Pew Bible, that's page 167. In verse 11, Paul references Habakkuk 2:4, which is a text that Paul also quotes in Romans 1:17. In the Pew Bible, Habakkuk 2 is page 785. In verse 12, Paul will reference Leviticus 18:5. That's page 96 in the Pew Bible. In verse 13, Paul will go back to Deuteronomy and quote Deuteronomy 21:23, and that is on page 163 in the Pew Bible. And then in verse 14, Paul references several texts, but he doesn't quote any of them, but rooting that in the promise of Abraham in Genesis 12. But he also does reference Joel 2 and Isaiah as well in that also. And so when it comes to how the New Testament uses the Old Testament, we often need to understand the context of the Old Testament passage. We can't just look at the verse that's presented. We should understand something about the Old Testament passage. So we're going to look at what's being communicated in Deuteronomy, what's being communicated in Leviticus and in Habakkuk as well, to truly understand what Paul's getting at and what Paul's stating. So in understanding the passage for today, we have to flip back to understand what Paul's referencing. So sometimes Paul uses the text a little differently than the Old Testament does, but generally speaking, he's intending that the reader would understand or seek to understand the Old Testament. And what's interesting about this is that Paul's writing to Gentiles. Paul's writing to people who may not have had this understanding, but those who are in the church deceiving them, who have forced this idea of circumcision on them, would have this understanding. So they would go and understand, well, we've forced this circumcision on them, but these other texts help them and both to understand. And yet it's not confusing. It might seem confusing the way that I'm understanding it, but the Word of God is clear, and the Word of God can be understood by all people. But the main argument that Paul starts with in verse 10 is he's explaining that no one is faithful to the law. If you're relying on the law, you're cursed because you are not keeping that law. So if you're just trying to keep Torah, if you're just trying to keep Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, you're going to find yourself condemned and under the curse of the law. And this is what he says as he gets to verse 10 there, for all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. And so this cursed be everyone, that's where he gets to Deuteronomy 27:26. Which is an interesting text, because as you look at Deuteronomy 27:26, it's where it's a series of verses that are written in Deuteronomy 27. But looking specifically at Deuteronomy 27:26, at the very end of that, the part Paul doesn't quote, all the people shall say amen. So there is a series of curses that are written there. It's a list of curses that are written in Deuteronomy 27. Some against sexual immorality, murder, some against idolatry, disobedience to parents, deceiving your neighbor. And many of them are reminiscent of the Ten Commandments. So as they're reading Deuteronomy, or as this is being presented to them from Moses, as Deuteronomy is a series of sermons that Moses is speaking to the people. And as they get to this end of this list of curses, their response is to say, amen. They are then taking this law and taking these curses upon themselves if they're not being obedient. They're agreeing to these curses. And the interesting thing about Deuteronomy 27 is when you get to the next chapter, this is the last verse of that chapter. Deuteronomy 28 is then a continued exposition of that, where Deuteronomy 28 is a list of blessings if they do keep the commandments. But then the last half of Deuteronomy 28 is a list of curses if they don't keep the commandments. So it continues on to show that they need to keep these commandments, but a punishment if they don't, which, as we see, they don't keep them. And the curses are the exact opposite of what the blessings are. And so Paul, quoting all of this, is showing that if you're going to keep the law, you have to keep all of the law. And if you don't, you will be under the curse of the law. And yet, as we look back at this verse, we see that the people are to joyously embrace the law. And Paul's argument then is that if these people who initially joyously embraced this law and agreed to be cursed if they did not keep it, if they could not earn their righteousness by keeping it because they didn't keep it, then what makes you think that you who are in Christ can succeed where they failed by taking it upon themselves? Because remember, they believed in Jesus, and now they said, oh, we have to keep this law. We have to do these things in order to earn or merit our salvation. But Paul's saying that the people who originally received this law didn't earn their salvation that way. They weren't justified by keeping the law. Why do you think you can do it? And so the argument then further goes, if no one has ever been saved except by faith, if no one has ever been saved by works, what makes you think you're different? And connected to that is also the reminder that any one slip of sin, of transgression, of disobedience, of evil, any one instance of that is enough to bring certain doom. Which is what brings us to when we have those moments of, oh, I know I sinned, but I'll make it up by being extra good tomorrow, or I'll be extra good next week. I'll put a little more in the offering box. I'll be a nicer person. I'll be better to my sister or my brother. I'll be nicer to my parents, or I'll do a little bit extra at work, go above and beyond. Because ultimately, that falls flat as soon as we sin again. If we're trying to fall in that category of doing so much that our good deeds outweigh our bad, ultimately our bad deeds are always going to outweigh our good, because we have to determine to what degree are we able to be a good standard of what's good, what's bad. We're a faulty judge. And this is why Paul, in this argument, showing your good deeds cannot outweigh your bad because you don't keep the law, that's where Paul returns again to this idea of justification by faith. Thus, as Paul states, it is clear that no one is justified before God by the law. And that's what he says in verse 11. And then Paul goes and he quotes Habakkuk 2:4. And this is the second of Paul's quotations. And this past Wednesday, we looked at Habakkuk at our prayer meeting, but I'll still recap the ideas of the book of Habakkuk. And I heard one pastor describe Habakkuk as hot sauce and milk, chapter 1 being hot sauce, and then chapter 2 being that soothing balm or milk. And so it's in the book of Habakkuk where it's composed of complaints and responses by God. The book begins with Habakkuk complaining to God, asking him, where are you? Why are you not doing anything about the evil around us? Which sounds like a pretty familiar attitude for probably most any of us. Habakkuk is lamenting at God's seeming lack of action in response to wickedness. But then God responds to Habakkuk with essentially saying, just you wait. I'm about to do something in your day that you wouldn't believe. And yet what God tells Habakkuk is going to happen is worse than what Habakkuk's already seeing. God tells him that he's going to raise up the Chaldeans, who we often know as the Babylonians, to judge Judah, the remaining kingdom, the southern kingdom of Israel. At this point, the northern kingdom had been destroyed. The southern kingdom remains. So Habakkuk complains, God, where are you? Why aren't you doing anything? And God says, hold on, it's about to get worse. There's the hot sauce. And then in chapter 2 comes the milk. Habakkuk responds in asking, why would you raise up a more wicked people than us to judge us? The Chaldeans are far worse. And the end of, or the middle of Habakkuk 2 are a series of woes pronounced against the Chaldeans. So it's not that they get off free, they don't. But before those woes, God says something to Habakkuk that is that soothing balm or that milk. Habakkuk responds with asking, how can you use a wicked people, a people more wicked than us, to judge us, a less wicked people? And now, the odd part about this is, the people are still wicked, so it doesn't really get a pass. But essentially, God tells him not to fear the wicked, but to humble himself, that the people should be humble, and that the life of a righteous person is a life of faith, not of fear of the wickedness around them. And so as we read, and this is what Paul quotes, at least he quotes the end of this, Paul, or Habakkuk writes, behold, his soul is puffed up, it is not upright within him, the attitude one shouldn't have. But rather, then, the part Paul quotes, but the righteous shall live by his faith. And then, continuing on, there's a series of woes from verse 6 to the end of the chapter in chapter 20, in chapter 2. But at the end of chapter 2, in verse 20 of Habakkuk, the Lord says to Habakkuk, but the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all earth keep silence before him. So the Lord tells Habakkuk, and the Lord tells essentially the Chaldeans, how they ought to respond. That God is holy, that God is in his temple, and that the appropriate response of the entire earth, whether Judah, whether Chaldeans, and even today, regardless of what country we're thinking of, America or Israel or Iran or Ukraine or Russia or China or on so forth, all of the earth should keep silence before God in reverence and worship. Thus Habakkuk is told that regardless of what may come, whatever happens with the wicked, God is holy, and all the earth ought to stand before him and revere him. And there will be a judgment for those who don't. But going back to verse 4, those who live by faith will be righteous. Those who trust in the God of their salvation will be declared righteous. And this is what Paul's getting at. But then at the very end of the book of Habakkuk, Habakkuk responds in prayer. Chapter 3 is Habakkuk's prayer. And it's a prayer of faith in God and seeming repentance. And Habakkuk in 3:18 and 19 says this, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. Regardless of what is going to come, regardless of the wickedness, regardless of whatever judgment is coming on these people, Habakkuk has said he will rejoice in the God of his salvation. And then verse 19, God, the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread in high places. So God is telling Habakkuk not to fear the Chaldeans or the wicked around him. Do not put your faith in armies, but rather put your faith in God. Trust in God for life. Even when the world around you is crashing, you will be saved by your faith. And that is what Paul is trying to get at here. Paul is taking this verse to say that you should trust not in your good deeds to save you, but rather look to the Lord for your salvation. Do not put your faith in your works, but rather put your faith in God, for you will be saved by your faith, and you should live by your faith. But then Paul moves to this next argument to show that the law is not of faith, verse 12, but the law is of works. So in Paul's third quotation in verse 12, he quotes Leviticus 18. And this is a passage we've looked at quite a bit in Sunday school. Leviticus 18 is primarily a text about sexual morality. But in verses 1 through 5 of Leviticus 18, it's a text concerning how they ought to live in the land. It's a text that I've often described of the opposite of the phrase, when in Rome, do as the Romans do. But rather, it's when in Canaan, do not under any circumstances do as the Canaanites do. Or as the Egyptians did. And this is what guides a lot of the texts that we look at in Leviticus 19, and people go, well, why can't I wear mixed linens? Why can't I plant two plants in the same pot? Well, because the law was, the things that the Egyptians did, you shouldn't do. The things that the Canaanites did, you shouldn't do. Because it was about them being a set-apart, holy people. They're to be God's people, not to adopt the practices of the Canaanites. And so while this precedes laws of unlawful sexual relations, it also precedes commands to be holy as the Lord their God is holy. And so in verse 4, they're commanded to keep God's statutes, and they're told to live in those commands. And then in Leviticus 18:5, we read, "You shall therefore keep my statutes and my rules. If a person does them, he shall live by them, and I am the Lord." So in Leviticus, they're commanded, keep the law, live by the law. And this is what Paul's quoting. But Paul's doing it a little differently, because what he's writing is, but the law is not of faith. Rather, so as opposed to being of faith, it's of duty. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. So that's where he's quoting Leviticus 18:5 here. And so this is the text that Paul quotes. Paul is showing that the law is not of faith, but showing that it is a work that is done. And yet, when considering how the Levitical law is presented, they shall live by the statutes, but they don't. That's the key to all of this. They have this law, but they don't keep the law. And we see that really quickly. As you read through the Old Testament, you get to Numbers, and they spend almost the entire 40 years in the wilderness breaking this law and being punished for it. As you get into Deuteronomy, same thing, where the narrative pops up. In Leviticus, the narrative in Deuteronomy, they're breaking the law. And in Numbers, they're breaking the law. In Joshua, they're breaking the law. There's a continued standard of that though they should live by this law, they break it, which is what the people here in Galatians need to understand. They might seek to be justified by the law, but no one has perfectly kept the law, with one exception, and we'll get there. So rather than living by this law, they're going to be cursed by this law, which is what we get from Deuteronomy 27. So they instead die by the law. But now we need to be careful that we don't come away from this thinking the law is bad or that they would be better off without the law. The Old Testament regularly repeats love for the law. As I mentioned before, the longest text in the entire Bible, Psalm 119, is the psalmist regularly declaring that he loves and cherishes the law. But it's not just exclusive to the Old Testament. We even see later in Galatians, we'll see Paul describe the law as a guardian and speak of the law as a blessing. But simply that the law isn't enough to save because we're unable to keep the law. And I'll get to why in a moment. And so Paul speaks of the law as a guardian in Galatians, but in Romans 7, Paul speaks of the law in a sense where we might think of it as a pair of glasses. He doesn't use that language. But in Romans 7:7, he writes, "What shall we say then, that the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.'" And so, Paul is saying that the law reveals things to him. The law opens his eyes to see his own sinfulness. The law is a blessing because it guards us. The law is a blessing because it reveals our sin to us and shows us our need for salvation. So I want to retrace all of Paul's arguments here just to kind of recap to make sure that it all makes sense before we get to the last two verses. First, Paul makes the argument that no one is justified by the law, but rather those who rely on the law will rather be cursed, not justified. The law shows them their sin. But there isn't an excuse for those who don't rely on the law. It's not like, oh, I'll just ignore the law, because what Paul writes in Romans is that God's law is written on our hearts. and that all have sinned and fallen short of God's glory. But remember that Paul writes it like this because the Gentile converts to Christianity in Galatia are trying to earn their justification by taking on parts of the law. They're trying to say, well, I can earn my justification by doing these things, by doing X, Y, Z, by keeping dietary laws, by being circumcised. And Paul's showing that it's not going to work out for you the way you think. He shows them that they're impossible, but rather than earning justification, they just embrace a curse. So the natural question to follow all of this then is, well, if I'm under a curse, what do I do? Or if the law cannot save me, but rather condemns me, how can I be saved? What must one do to be justified before God? If obedience to the law will not justify, but condemn, and yet we can only be justified by faith, since we're unable to keep the law. And the point being, if you're going to keep the law, you have to keep all of it. But we can't keep it, and we don't keep it. And the reason is something that Paul doesn't touch on here, but it helps us out nonetheless. It's the doctrine of inherited sin or imputed sin. And we see this in Romans 5, verse 12, that we all received a sinful nature from Adam. And Paul roots this argument in saying that from one man we received death. We received sin from Adam, saying if we have imputed sin, we have to get righteousness from somewhere else. We get that from Christ. Without imputed sin, we cannot have imputed righteousness. And thus, from one man, death came. From another, Christ, life comes. All of life and creation has been stained by the effects of sin. And thus, this really should lead us to respond the same way Paul does in Romans 7, verse 24. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? If we've all been touched by sin, if we've all been stained by sin, essentially, what can we do? Who can deliver us from this? Because our works and our good deeds will not. So Paul then answers this question on our behalf. The righteous shall live by faith. You will find your justification by believing in Jesus. And from here, Paul then goes to explain the saving faith of Jesus, and more specifically, how it is that Jesus came to save us. And this is where we return back to Galatians 3. And so Paul, in Galatians 3:13, brings a resolution to this conflict that he's created for the reader, which will bring us to our final Old Testament quote. But before we get there, let's see how he leads us there. And Paul shows that Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. So if the question becomes, what do I do about this curse? It's not what I do. It's not what we do. It's what Christ has done. That Christ became a curse for us. That curse taken on in Deuteronomy 27 for those who don't keep the law, Christ has taken on for us. And there's a little bit further there. Paul continues it on. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. And this is what brings us to the last Old Testament quote in Deuteronomy 21. As being reminded that Jesus was perfectly obedient to the law, but he was still hung on that tree, which is what we read in the second part of that verse. So this makes our fourth Old Testament quotation in as many verses. And thus again, we return to Deuteronomy. And this was the text that we actually looked at this morning briefly in Sunday school. And so looking at the source of this final reference, we look to Deuteronomy 21, verses 22 and 23. And if a man has committed a crime punishable by death, he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, His body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day. For a hanged man is cursed by God. You shall not defile your land that the Lord your God is giving to you an inheritance. So the command was that if a man is hanged on a tree, they're not to leave him there overnight. Yet it's interesting because generally speaking, those who were punished by death penalty in the Old Testament were not hanged on trees. It does pop up in instances of war. So with Joshua 8 and Joshua 10, we see instances of that. But that's not the only place that it pops up. Also, it does appear in 1 Samuel twice. Generally speaking, a person who was put to death was stoned. But in instances where Israel was taking over another nation, the person was hanged on a tree. But the command was not to leave a person there on a tree overnight. And thus, as we think of the Old Testament, when we get to we will find that John 19:31, since it was the day of preparation, so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken, that they might be taken away. In John 19:31, they removed the bodies of Jesus and the two criminals who were crucified next to him, so they would not remain there overnight. And that's because of this law here in Deuteronomy 21. The man who is hung on a tree is not to remain there overnight. And part of the reason they say this is the Passover, which is also the case, but rather that man is to be buried the same day. And this is what we see happening with Christ. And this is where Paul applies it as well. As we read, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, which is what Paul's quoting there. And yet it's interesting because as we look at the context of that book, we see that the man who is hanged on a tree is cursed, and that curse would then defile the land. But it's the opposite with Jesus. It's not that Jesus was left there overnight and his curse did not defile the land, but rather that a cursed man whose curse spreads to the land, Jesus is a sinless man who becomes a curse for the people, that his righteousness might spread to all those who confess their sins, repent, and believe in him. So whereas the curse of the hanged man would infect the people if he was left there overnight, rather the righteousness of Christ infects, but in a positive way, the people who believe in him. And yet there's another aspect to this text that's interesting. When you look at the context of Deuteronomy 21, immediately before this, it's punishments for a disobedient son. And yet Christ is again the exact opposite. The perfectly obedient son is what precedes this prescription for a man who is hanged on a tree. And Paul here uses this language to say, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. And rather than it being one who is hung, Jesus was hung on a cross. And Paul concludes this section by explaining how this connects to all of us. That because Jesus was cursed for us, we are given the blessing of Abraham. Because Jesus was nailed to a cross, we are blessed. This promise is not reserved for only those who are in the bloodline of Abraham. As we read that last week in Galatians 3:7, that those of faith are sons of Abraham. And it is through faith that we receive the promised Spirit, which is what he says in verse 14. So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. It is by grace, through faith, that we are saved. We do not earn it. You don't earn grace. The works that they're trying to do misunderstand the gospel. And thus we should take comfort to know that nothing we do will add to or invalidate that faith. Faith is a gift from God. And we should be reminded that none of our loved ones, none of our neighbors, no celebrity or politician will be saved by how good they are. And although this might seem like it's a very theological text, and it is, and it's a beautiful text, it's wonderful that we look at this and are reminded that our salvation comes by belief in Jesus, not by anything we do. This is where it comes to being practical and how we think of our salvation ourselves. Do we think that we need to earn it? Because that's what Paul shows is wrong. But also how we think of others. Do we think of people and go, oh, well, they're a good person. They'll be okay. It also shows us how we ought to respond to our friends who say, huh, I'm basically good. I'm good enough that God will let me in. Well, if those who had and embraced and joyously loved the law weren't good enough, but rather cursed by this law, then we should know that no one is good enough. They're under a curse that is the law. And the only cure for this curse is through Christ Jesus. And Jesus, who is perfectly obedient, perfectly holy, who kept the law, willingly became a curse for us. And thus this morning, as we go out, we are reminded of God's grace. We're reminded of our wonderful opportunity to proclaim that news to others. And tonight, when you lay your head on your pillow, you can delight in knowing that redemption has been accomplished by Christ on the cross and nothing you can do. And yet we are called to live a life of obedience, a life dedicated to glorifying God, making disciples, and loving our neighbor. Because we have been saved by grace through faith, not that we ought to earn it. And yet, as I think through all of this and as I am reminded of Ephesians 2, I'm reminded of another group that many of us interact with in the Mormon theology, which is a distortion of Christian theology. It's not the same. They're not believing the same thing. In their book, Second Nephi, I don't know the direct reference, they have a distortion of what's written in Ephesians 2, where Ephesians says, by grace you have been saved, not as a result of works, that no one may boast. Joseph Smith took that and distorted it in his part of the Book of Mormon in Second Nephi and wrote, by grace you have been saved after all that we can do. What a dramatic misunderstanding and distortion of what's in Ephesians 2 and what's here in Galatians. It's not after all we can do. It's before anything you've done that Christ has been perfectly obedient and accomplished the work of salvation on the cross. And that once you have been saved by grace through faith, you delight in being obedient and doing good deeds and bearing good fruit. But your good deeds bear nothing to your salvation. The only thing you bring to your salvation is the sin that makes it necessary. And yet as I conclude, and I promise this is a real conclusion, I want to read from the song we sang just a few minutes ago by Faith. The chorus of that song,